Good morning. My name is David Hughes. I'm the youth pastor here. You guys already have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's no problem at all. We're going to have it on the screen. This last week, this last month has been a little hard for our family. A lot of sickness, a lot of being tired. I was getting ready to teach this, looking through the topic, and so I went for a little walk on the Peters Canyon Trail, which is in Irvine. Rumor has it that the trail goes to the beach. It says it's about 12 miles. I trust you. I'm not going to figure that out myself. So I was walking on the trail this one afternoon this week, and I got to under the bridge, and I noticed that there was all these ducks. I'm a fan of the animal kingdom, right? So I see the ducks, and they're all taking a nap. They take their little beaks, and they just put it into their. It's just gone. It's gone. Their little heads just go away, and they're just these little ducks taking a nap. And if you had asked me, do ducks take naps? I would have said to you, no. But now I will say to you, yes. Yes, they do. They do at about 12:30 p.m. And I just was standing there, just tired. And I just said, man, I could go for that right now, right? I could be a duck. Being a duck seems really easy. No financial stress, of course. No work stress. You don't have to worry about paying for your kids to go to college. Your career path is very firm, very established as a duck. I was pretty tempted with the duck lifestyle in that moment. And all that to say, all of us here, I'm pretty sure we don't have that option. We're part of what we call humanity. And we are humans. And there's something incredibly unique about being a human. And for the next few weeks, we're in a series called Behold the Man. And at Easter, we look at the cross and we look at the empty grave. And in a unique way, we behold Jesus when Easter comes around. In John chapter 19, there's a scene where Pilate presents Jesus to the crowd. And here's what happens. We'll put it up on the screen. John chapter 19, verse 5. Do we have it? Coming. Yeah, so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." This is a statement that's perhaps more powerful than even Pilate realized at the time. One of our favorite modern hymns that we like to sing around here is "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." And in it we sing, "Behold the man upon the cross." And it's not just Christians, but historians believe at the very least that there was a man named Jesus who walked on earth and was killed on a cross. And yet we look at all of history and we see that many men and even women were killed on a cross. And so we're left this Easter to ask, why not just behold a man? Why not behold this man? Why behold this man? And this is where we kind of split it into these branches. And we're going to cover these things over the next few weeks. First, this morning, we're going to cover his humanity. Behold the man of Jesus for his humanity. Then next week, we're going to cover his divinity. And these last two, his death and his resurrection. We'll cover those on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But today, we begin by looking to behold the humanity of Jesus Christ. And I think we got to answer these questions this morning. First one we got to answer is this: how does the humanity of Jesus fit with his divinity? How do we even comprehend the two things coming together? What sort of charts would I need to roll out? Is it a pie chart kind of thing? Are we in a pie chart situation here? We need a 50-50 pie chart split or a 60-40? Or do we explain it with some sort of other thing? Is it an on-off switch for Jesus? He activates his divinity when it is necessary. Does his divinity just kind of take over? Is one dominate the other? How do we explain these things? That's the first thing that we need to understand. And the second thing, I think, is this: how can we be expected to imitate Christ? If Jesus is fully God, I mean, doesn't that right there just explain how he lived a perfect life? Is it even fair for us to try to model our life after Jesus? Do we need a more reasonable choice for a role model? Something a little more attainable, something that's a little bit more in our reach. And as we answer these questions, I believe this morning, this is what we're going to find. Our little piece of good news this morning is this, that when we understand the humanity of Jesus, we are encouraged in our mission to be more like Jesus. Sound good? That's what we're going for. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it's on the screen if you're not open there. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A few weeks ago, I was reading in a little Tim Keller devotional, and he references the great philosopher Aristotle. Keller says this, check it out. It says, Aristotle thought it impossible that humans could be friends with a god, because friends have things in common, and they can say, you too? I read this for the first time, and my heart kind of started filling up with joy. I began to smile, kind of began to laugh a little bit. Aristotle, the master of reason and logic, I think he's onto something here. But instead of shutting the door to a relationship with God, I think that he maybe unknowingly narrowed it down for us. Narrowed it down to one door, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. And that works for me because Scripture narrows it down to one door as well. The man, Jesus Christ, in places like John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's something incredible about humanity, incredibly unique, and human relationship. And I believe that when we look at the life of Christ, we as God's people, we can say, me too. And Jesus can look at our life, our best days, our worst days, our regular days. And I believe Jesus can say, me too. I believe Jesus can say, I had moments of pain and joy and sadness. I was tempted by sin. I was betrayed by a friend. I shed tears when a friend passed away. I worked hard. I went about my work each day. I woke up early. I had family. I had friends. I had enemies. I had people that lied about me. I had people that gossiped about me. Many people loved me, but many people hated me. And I love this because I think Aristotle is onto something here, that in some way we could say this, that there's no relationship without relation. And with Jesus, I believe that we can have this relationship. I believe we can have this friendship, or at least that's like what I want to believe. But this is all based on the idea that Jesus was fully man, and it's something Christians are very quick to say they believe, but we also know he's fully God. And if you're fully God and fully man, I mean, doesn't that make the fully man thing like a whole lot easier? Maybe you've had moments as a Christian where you hear like Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life, and you say, yeah, I totally believe that, but deep down you kind of feel like, yeah, but he was kind of cheating, right? Like being God helps just a little bit with that. I think the first thing that we need to understand in this is that Jesus was emptied. Look again at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but what he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What is this saying? I want to grab three quick things out of this little chunk here. First, what we see in Scripture, in the Greek, is that this word here translated as form is literally nature. It's not form like we're talking about a pottery class, right? This is not ceramics. It's not the shape of God. Jesus is not the shape of God. He's not shaped like God. If he gets his caricature and he's a silhouette, he's like, this is Jesus, that's God. The same form. No, he's literally the nature of God. That's what we see here. Morphe. Jesus shares the nature of God. This is consistent with what we find in places like Hebrews chapter 1. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. So that's the first thing we need to see. The second thing I think we need to see is that how much this passage contributes to our understanding of the Trinity, right? Because in this passage, we see Jesus is being compared, laid out almost side by side with God. How does that make sense? It gives us three options, and two of them are very bad, right? Either Jesus is not God, Jesus is another God, Or in fact, this passage is laying out the relationship between Jesus and God the Father, or possibly Jesus and the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. What does the passage say? It says Jesus is of the very nature of God. Jesus is God, and we know there is one God. And so we find here a glimpse into the beauty and the mystery of the Trinity. It's pretty cool. Third thing I think we need to see is that Jesus takes the form of a servant. He's born in the likeness of men. Is Jesus equal to God the Father? Yes. Did he consider his heavenly position something to grasp? It says no. And he's born in the likeness of men. And this transition happens. This is important. This transition happens when Jesus empties himself, it says. It says Jesus was emptied. Now, emptied sounds like a good word to use if we believe that Jesus gave up his divine nature and became a human and only a human. But we believe Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. That makes this word emptied like kind of tricky, right? One of the books I had the privilege of reading this last week and thinking through these things was written by a guy named Bruce Ware. It's called The Man Christ Jesus. Great book on the humanity of Jesus. And this is how he explains it. Jesus empties himself by addition, not by subtraction. Yes, there's things he gave up, his heavenly throne, his heavenly comforts, but not his divine nature. This is not what was lost. It's by taking on the form of a servant, by taking on humanity, that is how Jesus has emptied himself. And if we're honest, that's a little bit humbling for us, right? Because what we're seeing is that Jesus stepped down to us. He didn't step up to us. That's like your friend moving into your neighborhood and you're like, you live here now? And they're like, yeah, we downsized. And you're like, well, this is regular size for us, okay? So, okay, bro. Did Jesus give up some things to be born as a man? Absolutely, right? He left his throne. He came from heaven. But the emptying was not a subtraction of his divine nature. It was simply the addition of his human nature. But don't fool yourself. That is a huge sacrifice. So Jesus is born as a man, but Jesus is also the Son of God. He's also fully divine, God in flesh, not just another man in flesh. And so back to our first question, how do these things fit together? How can these things fit together? I told you guys, I'm like a 90s Christian kid, right? So I just grew up straight, Nickelodeon, stuff like that. One of my favorite Nickelodeon shows was about a girl who had secret powers. Now, if you know what show I'm talking about, we need to keep this super cool, okay? We need to keep it like on the down low because it's a little embarrassing. But I watched this show. And if you know what I'm talking about, basically, I'll explain it if you don't. There's a girl, she gets hit by a truck from a local chemical plant. She gets covered in a top secret goo. And then all of a sudden, she can like control objects and stuff. And she can disappear. Basic story, it could happen to anyone, you know? And I think, looking back, I think she did some good stuff with her powers. She's like fighting crime and stuff like that. But all I can remember is that whenever her parents would tell her to clean her room, she would just use her powers to do it really quickly. And I remember I was 10 years old. I loved that, right? That was the best thing about the show, was when her parents would say, you got to clean your room, and she would just be like, fold yourself, you know, trash, gone. And it was like this magical thing, and the special effects, I mean, phenomenal, right? And if I'm honest, though, 10-year-old Christian kid David, right, if I'm honest, this was kind of how I viewed Jesus, right? If I'm honest. I call it Jesus the cheating carpenter, right? Like we're supposed to believe that Jesus grew up as a carpenter. And how hard exactly was he working, right? How hard was it for Jesus to be a carpenter? Like I just picture like Joseph walks in, Jesus, did you finish those two wooden rocking chairs? Yeah, dad, adopted dad. I already have a dad. I finished those two rocking chairs, and then I finished 10 more. And then, in my spare time, I just whittled this life-size grizzly bear out of wood, right? Like, that's how I picture it. And if you're honest, maybe that's you too. And we look at our own lives, right? We look at our own lives, and we find ourselves thinking, like, man, life is hard. There's hard days. There's a lot of things to do. There's a lot of relationships to balance. And as a Christian, we know we're supposed to look to Jesus. We're supposed to see his perfect life, and we're supposed to be encouraged. We're supposed to be inspired. And sometimes, maybe if we're honest, we just don't really feel like it's relatable. Does that make sense? David Mathis, the executive editor for Desiring God Ministries, he put together one of these lists. There's lots of lists like this, and I loved this one. Check it out. Jesus had a human body. It was just some of the places in Scripture where we see this. First, we see that he was born, right? That he grew up. We see that he grew tired, that he got thirsty, he got hungry, he became physically weak at times. And we know that he bled and he died. The list goes on. We also see that Jesus had human emotions, right? He marveled at things. He was sorrowful. He was moved in spirit. He wept. He was troubled. And at times he prayed with loud cries. Jesus was fully human. That's such a simple statement, and even right now I'm thinking, like, I just said a lot of words just to arrive at a statement that we all probably would have said we believed before we even walked in. But it's important that we understand the weight of it. It's important because if it's really true, that's incredible for us. If it's true, then the words of Aristotle, they don't become a dead end to friendship with God. They actually become a sweet reminder that we do have a God who can look at us and he can say, "Me too." And so we find as we dig deep that Jesus truly is a human like us. But what about the call to model after Jesus with our life? That's our second question, right? How can we be expected to imitate Jesus? I mean, the call to behold the man, that seems reasonable. But the call to imitate the man, it seems at times impossible. The life he lived was radical, extreme, seemingly unattainable, and yet Scripture seems to continually reinforce that Jesus is our role model. In places like 1 John 2:6, it says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." I believe that a full understanding of the humanity of Jesus starts with understanding that Jesus was emptied. But then it must lead us here, this is the second thing, that Jesus was filled. Jesus was filled. I think the strongest evidence that we have in Scripture that Jesus was filled, that Jesus was fully human, is found in the relationship that Jesus shares with God, the Holy Spirit. Because, of course, the Spirit of God has nothing to add to the divinity of Jesus. But the humanity of Jesus, the human nature in which Jesus lived, was filled with, empowered by, and dependent on the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus enters the synagogue, and he wants to read some scripture to everyone there. And where does he go? He goes straight to the book of Isaiah. Check it out, Luke chapter 4. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The life of Jesus is accounted for in the first four books of the New Testament, the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And our understanding of the humanity of Jesus becomes a little bit distorted if we don't realize that these writings are zoomed in very, very specifically on just three of Jesus' 30 or so years on earth. People will sometimes refer to these style of books, the Gospels, as biographies, and that's okay. It's a decent term to use. We've all read biographies, right? A good biography goes from birth to death of a person, right? And it usually goes chronologically, and it stops and hits all the key moments that shape a person's life, step by step. And you get a glimpse of how this person came to be. So if that's the definition of a good biography, well then Matthew, Mark, and John, they all get an F, and then Luke gets like a D minus, okay? You're like, this guy's giving out grades to books of the Bible. That is not what I expected on Sunday, right? But what we see when we look at the Gospels is we find that 85 out of the 89 chapters are devoted to just 3 years of the life of Jesus. Check out this little timeline, right? These massive gaps that we see, huge gaps in the life of Jesus, right? We see that Matthew, he goes from Jesus, the newborn, to Jesus at age 30. Mark skips the whole being born thing and he jumps right to Jesus at age 30. John gets like kind of poetic and then jumps right to Jesus at age 30. And then Luke, it's only in Luke we find a few simple paragraphs of insight into the childhood development of the man Jesus. And if this is what God in his wisdom chose to give us in his perfect word, and we really want to get this right, yeah? When we arrive in Luke chapter 2, we find the story of Jesus being dedicated in the temple just a month after his birth. And we also find the story of Jesus wandering off into the Jerusalem temple at the age of 12. And Luke gives us just two short verses that summarize these two major gaps. And here's what we find. Check it out. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And Luke chapter 2, verse 52, covering this second gap. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. What do we see? Jesus grew up in spiritual maturity. Jesus increased in wisdom. This is huge insight into the humanity and the humility of Jesus. The fact that he actually experienced a process of growth, that he actually experienced a filling. And we also believe, most of all, most importantly, that Jesus was filled with the Spirit. We don't just see this in places like Luke 4 when Jesus reads Isaiah and applies it to himself. We see it in a place like Acts 10 where Peter summarizes the life of Jesus. Check it out. Peter says, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Maybe you've always wondered on a practical level, how do I look to Jesus as an encouragement in my spiritual growth? I believe that we can confidently say that this is another thing, like all things, where Jesus is our perfect example. Jesus grew in ways that we too can grow. He grew in love of God's word. He grew in wisdom of God's word. He grew in an understanding of God's word. Jesus lived in ways that we too can live. He lived as a man filled with the Holy Spirit. He lived as a man guided by the Holy Spirit. And he lived as a man empowered by the Holy Spirit. And again, he always had the full nature of God. But by emptying himself, taking on flesh, he became fully human. And he was filled with and guided by the Holy Spirit. I feel like it's so easy for Christians to look at Jesus and see him like a superhero of sorts. And this distorted view of his humanity is always creeping up. My favorite example of this comes every Christmas. The classic Christmas carol, "Away in a Manger." And we're going to sing it together. No, just kidding. we're going to read this part. It says this: "The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." Right? You know what I'm saying? No, he's not allowed to cry. Why would God cry? Well, he cries in John 11, so I don't know why he wouldn't get a head start, right? Why can't Jesus cry? Like, theologically, why can't Jesus cry? Have you ever been born before? Most of you have. It's like not easy, right? You're allowed to cry when you're born. It's totally cool. He's a baby. He can cry. I don't know how you picture your baby Jesus, but my baby Jesus, he's screaming his head off. And I'm cool with that. But we see the theology creep into things. They creep into Christmas, creep into Christmas carols, creep into the aisles at Albertsons when we're shopping at Christmas time, right? So, anyway, I'm sorry if I ruined your Mariah Carey Christmas album. What does this mean for us? If we do not have the proper view of humanity and the divinity of Jesus, what happens is we go to Jesus for encouragement and we end up coming back with our head down. Thinking, sure, that's how Jesus handled it, or that's where Jesus was strong, but that doesn't help me. He's working with like a toolkit that I don't have. And if we're honest, we often can see Jesus as a very elusive role model, out of reach, unable to relate to. But we come back to this. This is what we find in Scripture, our little piece of good news today. The good news is that our understanding of the humanity of Jesus is an encouragement to us. We can be encouraged in our mission to be more like Jesus. Amen? I want to end by saying this. I think the best summary that pulls all of these things together is found in Hebrews chapter 4. Check it out on the screen. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God's word does something remarkable here. First, it restates what we know about Jesus. He's a God who can sympathize with our weakness. He's a God who took on flesh and dwelt among us. He's a God who can say, "Me too." But second, it then shows us what is our reasonable response. And it says, let us then with confidence draw near to him. Jesus was tempted and tried, and he was perfect without sin. And the result of all of this is a God in heaven who doesn't shake his head at us, wondering why we too can't be perfect, or pointing out our flaws and our failures and our imperfections. The result is of Jesus living a perfect life despite every temptation is a God who paved a way for mercy and forgiveness and grace. And he says, "Draw near to me in times of need." God is saying, "My strength is not a shadow of guilt that reminds you that you have to be strong like I was." He says, "My strength is an invitation to approach me in your weakness." And the reason for this is because Jesus' strength did not just lead him to earth, but it led him all the way to the cross, where he took our weakness. And so if you're sitting here today and you don't know what you believe about Jesus, I just want to tell you, this is who Jesus is. He came to live a perfect life so that we might be free. But it's real freedom, not the freedom to try and be good enough, but the freedom to fail and still find grace and still find forgiveness. And if you're a Christian here, I hope that the humanity of Jesus is an encouragement to you in your pursuit of imitating the life of Jesus in your own life. And may this church be a community of people who believe that Jesus is our example in anything and who believe that Jesus is our hope in everything. Amen? You guys can close your eyes. I want to read Hebrews 4 passage again. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." With your eyes closed, I just want to ask one question. What has kept you from drawing closer to God this week? What has kept you from drawing closer to God this week? insecurity, sin, feeling like a hypocrite, feeling like a failure, maybe feeling like you're supposed to be stronger. Jesus came as a man, and he lived a perfect life, not to rub it in our face, not so he could say, see, that's how it's done. He came to make it okay for us to not be perfect. So again, I ask, what has kept you from drawing closer to God this week? Before we stand and sing, would you just talk to Jesus for a few moments in your own heart?